truths of your word, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It was a dispute that was meant to be settled at a Bangladeshi court concerning a boundary between these two families. And it actually turned into this giant brawl between the judge, the lawyers, and the members of the two families. All were in having this massive fist fight. And the police were called in to separate them. The place that was meant to be a place for settling disputes ended up being chaos. I can imagine the Roman commander who delivered Paul from the mob to bring him to this Jewish assembly called the Sanhedrin to deal with the question of guilt and innocence. Now, the Sanhedrin is a bit like our Supreme Court. It's the purpose of it is to clarify the law or the religious code. It was the court of final appeal. But we see from Paul's rebuke in verse 3, as the high priest, who was meant to be impartial and judge according to the law, broke the law himself by commanding that Paul be struck in the mouth. See, the Apostle Paul was considered a traitor by the whole group, by all his peers, for he had left Judaism and become a follower of Jesus. That made him a traitor. And he stands in this group with 70 people who had the power of life and death, and they all hated him. And as the different accusations were being thrown out, "Oh, he's a troublemaker," they said. "He starts riots. He teaches contrary to the law." All these different accusations. But Paul himself cuts to the chase and says, this is what the real issue is in verse 6. "Brothers," he says, "I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." That's it. Because of his hope in the resurrection, he is hated. Everything Paul did, everything he fought for, the reason he put up with the anger and hostility and the slander was because of the hope of the resurrection. If there was no resurrection, he'd have no hope. In fact, later on, Paul says, if there is no resurrection, we are to be pitied more than all people. If you're doing what you're doing now and there is no resurrection, what a waste of time. Last month, Jeffrey Epstein, who is a billionaire pedophile, committed suicide under suspicious circumstances while he was awaiting trial. Listen to what one person said who was really outraged when he heard that Epstein had committed suicide. He wrote this on his page. He said, "This Sunday, I am going to church for the first time. For having heard that this monster, Epstein, has taken his own life and will now not stand trial." He said, "I'm so angry. I'm going to church because if there is no God, I'm going to go mad with the unfairness. I am going to church. There must be a God," he says. "There must be someone who will hold this man accountable even now." There are people today who harbour resentment and bitterness. It eats away at them for decades because someone who'd wronged them had got away with it. But if there is a God, that's not the case. That can never be the case. If there is no God, there can be no ultimate judgment. Hitler got away, Mussolini got away, Stalin got away with what he did. The resurrection of Jesus, our own resurrection, makes all the difference in the world to how you and I live. And that was Paul's hope from the very beginning to the end. And that's the reason why he was hated. Now, the Sanhedrin was composed of both Pharisees who believed in the resurrection and the Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection or in the afterlife at all. Yet the Sadducees were deeply religious people. But this life was all there was to them. As far as the Sadducees were concerned, religion was good in making you a moral, upright citizen. It made you respectable and honourable. They weren't interested at all in a saviour. They weren't interested in sin, in heaven. This was all there is, as far as they were concerned. You see, today, there are far more Sadducees in the church than there are Pharisees. There are many people who would like to point the finger at hypocrisy. You know, yes, we all fall for that. Hypocrisy is evident. But the problem the church faces today is there's very little interest in the resurrection. There's very little interest in our eternal home. A Pharisee would work very hard to look good on the exterior. They strive to gain this religious external facade. And they want to keep that. And they can keep it for years until they die. I remember many years ago ringing a lady who had been part of our congregation. I heard she was sick and I rang to see how she was. She answered the phone. I said, it's George here, just ringing to see how you are. Well, using the most colourful language, she told me all the stuff that she'd been up to, and her neighbours were very noisy and she called them every name under the sun. She told me about her colleagues and how she was seeking revenge for what they've done. She went on to tell me about this person and trashing that person. And I was surprised she was so open. And when I got a chance to say something else, I just said, look, I was just ringing to see how you were going because you hadn't been to church for a while. And there was a long pause. And she said, oh, you're that George. Apparently a different George was meant to get an earful, and she never returned to church after that. Perhaps her cover was blown. But Luke explains in verse 8 that the Sadducees didn't believe the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels or spirits. No, this is all there is. But the question for us this morning is, what do you believe? Do you believe in Christ's physical resurrection? Do you believe in your own resurrection to eternal life? Or is this life all there is? Do you believe in the existence of angels and demons? Or like the Sadducees, we think it's all nonsense. You see, whatever we believe will hit home in real life. Whatever you and I believe cannot be hidden. It'll be shown by the things we pour our energy into, the things that we treat as special, the things that matter to us. There are people who've had their fair share of struggles and difficulties, and they know that all their wrongs will be righted. Job says from the ash heap, though he was discredited by the whole world, he says, one day God will vindicate me. The persecuted Christians all over the world, they've lost businesses, they've lost homes, they've lost possessions and their lives. And yet no one can take away their eternal inheritance. And they know that. You see, our view of the resurrection is evident by the things we store for the future. Either we store up riches for this place only, and we end up like the rich fool, where Jesus says, you fool, today your life's demanded of you. Who's going to get all that you've built up? Or we store up things for eternity which cannot be destroyed. Back in chapter 17 of Acts, the Apostle Paul was laughed at and ridiculed for believing in the resurrection. The Greeks thought, what a dumb idea. See, they wanted the body to go away because they thought the soul was to be free. But Jesus calls the resurrection of the body that God gives us. Well, the Sadducees considered Paul a great fool for believing in the afterlife. And yet he could see there's a division. Paul could see half of them were Pharisees, half were Sadducees. So what was meant to be the court to settle this dispute ended up being a shouting match between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Pharisees took it personally that Paul was hounded for his belief in the afterlife. They too believed in that. And they stood up and said, "We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel had spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent, Luke tells us, that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn into pieces and had to come in and intervene. You see, friends, while the gospel brings hope and joy and assurance for all the followers of Jesus, it also brings division. It brings hostility. It brings chaos to those who reject the Lord's sovereignty. In Matthew 10, Jesus, having told his followers just how precious they were, he says that the very hairs of your head are numbered. He goes on to speak about the implication of his coming. "Do not suppose," Jesus says, "I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. A man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a man's enemies will be the members of his own household." The gospel divides. The gospel brings that division amongst people. Because of your faith in Jesus, your relatives will think you're a bit odd. Because of your faith in Jesus, your neighbours and your colleagues and your workmates will think you're a fool, believing in this imaginary friend, as they call it. Well, that's not new. It was present in the Jewish Supreme Court. But you see, that turmoil we see with Paul, the turmoil we see with the Supreme Court, is not present in the believer. That turmoil is absent completely. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 tells us that the Lord stood near Paul and said to him, "Take courage. As you've testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Now, it's a massive task for any mere mortal to stand up against everyone who hates you, to stand up against those who can take away your life. Demands more than faith, it demands courage. But Luke reminds us of the incredible peace that God had given to Paul by this wonderful phrase, "The Lord stood near Paul." The Lord stood near him. Paul knew the nearness of God. He experienced his presence in the midst of his trial. And that banishes every doubt. Just as Daniel spent his night in the lion's den with nothing but God's presence, and he prevailed. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego ended up in the furnace, choosing to obey God rather than man and the king. And we are told that they experienced the presence of God with them in the furnace. The Lord was near Paul. So there are many faithful people over the years who sat in very pews, who've left this life not with fear and turmoil and doubt, but with absolute joy, with certainty of their own resurrection. They too experienced the nearness of God right until they took their very last breath. And that is something to be envied. That's something that God offers us, that he is near us. The Apostle Paul needed comfort and courage, but he also needed reassurance. See, sometimes when things go haywire, we ask the question, is this still part of God's plan? Is this chaos still part of God's plan? From a worldly perspective, you look at the world today, it looks like a total mess. Pilate laughed when he heard that Jesus had come as the Messiah, the Saviour of the world. Well, a faithless person may conclude that Jesus had lost the plot. If you're so powerful, God, how come I'm struggling? Maybe we can offer him some suggestions on how better to run the universe. Lord, your people are scattered everywhere. The Romans have laid waste Israel. Your faithful people are stripped of their worldly possessions and reduced to fugitives. Where are you and what are you doing? But the Apostle Paul has learnt The Lord's way is not only mysterious, it's always the very best way. God is like this grand chess master, chess player. Everything in the end always leads to victory. No matter what he does, always leads to victory. And he calls us to trust him in the midst of our struggle. Trust me, I know where I'm heading. Gideon could not understand why the Lord reduced his army from 30,000 to 300 in order to fight a vast and powerful army. Gideon scratched his head. What's the point? There are many people who are confused by the way the Lord works. But God calls us to check out his track record, to see what God has done. Who would have thought that the most violent terrorist in Israel, Saul, would one day become the representative of Jesus to stand before rulers and testify to the grace and love of God Almighty? Who would have thought that the greatest mind in the first 1,000 years would be confronted with the Word of God and utilize his brilliance for the sake of the gospel, as Augustine did, after the tears and the prayers of his mother, Monica? Today, Augustine's books are still mandatory reading in universities. Who would have thought that a timid monk would one day stand before the emperor and the pope and declare the gospel to them, as Martin Luther did, and change the course of history? Who would have thought that hardened atheists like Peter Hitchens and Christopher Hitchens and Alistair McGrath and countless others would one day be promoting the gospel they once rubbished? I heard last week that Bill Hayden, the Australian politician, an atheist politician, became a follower of Jesus at the age of 85. 85, he decided, I better turn my life around. See, friends, back in chapter 5 of Acts, we hear the wise words of the Pharisee Gamaliel. Gamaliel was Paul's previous tutor. And Gamaliel spoke to the Sanhedrin, saying to them, "Leave these men alone. Let them go. If their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail by itself. If it's from God, you'll not be able to stop them. You'll be fighting against God yourselves. Let him go." But sadly, the Jews didn't heed his words, since they could not get rid of Paul's message through the courts. They decided to take matters into their own hand. They would kill him, get rid of him. The Jews realized that those who pick on God would be picking on someone who they could never defeat. They were picking on God by picking on his people. See, in their arrogance, they refused to heed the warning. And so they would lose their temple. They would lose their status with the Romans. They would lose their city, eventually lose the whole country. So the first step to spiritual maturity is to stop thinking that God thinks like us. Jesus said to Philip, "Philip, I want you to feed these 5,000 people." And Philip said, "That's impossible." Peter, when Jesus told him that he was going to die, Peter rebukes Jesus and says, "This can't be a plan for you." And yet, God does amazing things. The creator of the universe has chosen to redeem his people by entering creation himself, born as one of us. Who would have thought of that? He chose to deal with our sin by offering himself in our place, to give us his righteousness and take away our sin and to die for our sin. This solution to our problem was way out of left field. Even God's own people, who were told beforehand, scratched their heads and thought, "How could this be?" The prophet Isaiah says in chapter 55, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and let the evil man forsake his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord. He will have mercy on him, and he will freely pardon. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. See, God is able to achieve his will and purpose through our frailty, through our weakness, far more than he can through our strength. It's very humbling, isn't it? That God chooses the weak and the frail. God just simply says, obey. He calls us to become vessels through whom he works his power. And the Apostle Paul, simply by his faithfulness, ends up testifying before governors, kings, and emperors. And throughout history, ordinary people have been used by God to do extraordinary things. It is right for Linda to say, who am I to go to Taiwan and share the gospel? But though she will say, though I am nobody, God is a great God who does great things. Here he was, the Apostle Paul, ends up in the Roman barracks because of his belief in the resurrection and eternal life. The Pharisees continue in their way of looking good on the outside, hoping that by their good works, by their activities, that it'll make a difference. And soon they'll have no temple. It'll be destroyed. And to this very day, the Jews cannot offer sacrifices because they do not have a temple. The Sadducees go their own way, content simply to work for this life, and they treat religion as a badge of honour, of morality, of goodness. And yet Paul says, if there is no resurrection, why do I endanger myself every day? If I struggle daily for merely human reasons, what have I gained? Instead, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's his conclusion in 1 Corinthians 15. But the reason that Paul stood firm on the gospel, the reason he was prepared to lose his reputation, his fame, his job, his salary, was because of the resurrection of Jesus and his own resurrection. It meant more to him than anything in the world. Jesus puts this succinctly when he says, what will it profit a man who gains the whole world and yet loses his life? Paul is not alone. Jesus was with him every step of the way. And friends, he is with you and he is with me today. The Lord stood near him. There are times we feel like we're alone. But we can never be alone as God's people. It's an impossibility. David prays in Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn and settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand holds me fast. Where can I go? The Lord stood with Paul in the midst of his trial, and the Lord stands with you today and me. Be strong and courageous. That is his advice. Be strong, and in our strength, through him, even our weakness and frailty, we can do impossible things for God, because he delights to work through us. I pray this morning you may experience the nearness of God and the power that works through him. Weak as we may be, God simply calls us to trust him, and he'll achieve great things through us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you, Father, that he stood